Tonight I want us to begin our weekend by just kind of getting down to some basics. You know, I think somebody asked me tonight, what are you going to be talking about? And I said, the Bible. And they said, well, what about the Bible? I said, well, the Bible is what we're going to be talking about. Because it all comes back to this. Anything that we could possibly say, it's got to be grounded on somebody's word. Obviously, nothing grounded in my word is going to make much difference. But if I ground it on the word of God, then it has to have some significance to each one of our lives. And then the question comes up, but do you believe the Bible? I sure do. Do you? And that's the whole point. By what right do we believe the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of interesting, Dennis and I, when we work here all summer long, it's fun asking them some different questions about their relationship to God. And one of the questions I spent one complete summer, just asking as many as I could and getting a proper evaluation of what was being said, I asked him the simple question, do you believe the Bible? And about 99.9% yet said yes. And then I asked a follow-up question, why do you believe the Bible? And that's when it got interesting. And basically, here was the answer, the overwhelming answer to that question of why you believe the Bible. Here's what the kids today are saying. Duh, because my mommy says so. Well, now that's great, because that tells us that your mom is a believer, at least in the Bible, but if that's the only reason we believe the Bible. Now, let me ask you, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Now, think of it right now. Why do you believe the Bible? Because some great man has said it's God's word? Yeah. Well, some great men have said it isn't God's word. Oh. Well, then, is it the Bible or isn't it? See, Ron, you're being a little strong. I mean, do you believe it's the Bible? I said, I sure do. I believe all of the Bible. I believe every verse. I even believe the maps, you know. I mean, I believe it all. Every picture, I believe every word in this book truly is God's inspired word. And therefore, what it says is completely accurate, completely credible, and I can have complete faith in trusting my life into what is spoken in this book. So before we get in any further into this weekend, let's find out why we can believe what this book says, so that when we find out what it does say, we know that it is absolute truth, without error of any kind. All right? Fair enough? Let's take a look at this. Why, then, do we believe the Bible? And I'm just going to show you as many things as I feel like your mind and your rear end can handle tonight, and we'll see what happens. But I will just show you some of the reasons why I believe. And you know as well as I do that there are skeptics left and right about the Bible. Matter of fact, in the last 3 years, the best book I think putting on the market today is The Battle for the Bible. It is not necessarily the title of a book, although that's true. I think it's the title of an age that we are living in. The Bible is being attacked left and right by skeptics, non-Christians, atheists, yes. By people who call themselves Christians, yes. By many pastors, yes. Can you believe it? Then why do we believe this Bible? I want to show you why, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because if we have any problem in this Bible, I want you to follow this reasoning. If we have any error at all, if we have just one little error out of 35,000 verses, folks, then we've got a problem. You realize that? If there is one error at all in this Bible, then we've got problems. And our whole faith is at stake with that. So has God put some built-in proofs into this Bible? Yes, He has. And I want you to see something tonight. It might encourage your own faith, and perhaps if you're not a Christian tonight and you're wondering if this thing is accurate, then you make up your own mind when we take a look at some of the facts. All right? Let's take a look. Number one, why we believe in the Word of God is truly, the Bible is truly God's Word. Number one reason we might call the unity of diversity. Basically, it kind of means the miscellaneous file, meaning this. The Bible is made up of many different books. Matter of fact, you all know, to some of you, this is just kind of kindergarten, but the Bible is made up of two different sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Comprised, the total Bible is made up of 66 different books. Now, these 66 different books were written by at least 40 different authors. I say at least 40 because we're not quite sure how many. There are 40 by name that we know for sure, but there are many, perhaps, who were used as writers of the Bible that we don't know. For example, name one of the writers of the Bible. Just get us started. Get you involved. Name one of the writers. Luke. What book did Luke write? Luke and Acts. Right. All right. Well, name another one of the writers. Moses. How many books did Moses write? Five. All right. Name another writer.
Mark, what book did Mark write? Mark, very good, yes. Sharp, proud, terrific, right? Can you name anybody else? John, how many books did John write? Five, that's right. How many? Who else? Can you think of anybody else? Paul, how many did Paul write? 13, if you include Hebrews. Terrific crowd. You know all these answers. And yet, perhaps, these writers and many more, perhaps there are others that we don't have recorded. For example, let me just show what I mean. Who wrote 1 John? John. No trick question. John, that's not tough. Not tough at all. Who wrote 1 Timothy? No. Paul. All right? Now, just because the guy's name does not mean that he wrote it. It could have been written. For example, try this one. Who wrote 1 Samuel? Now, you're being careful now, aren't you? Now, if you say Samuel, you have every right because he says that he did. Except that he dies in chapter 25 and it keeps on going. Now, who wrote that? Well, we don't know, you see. So, perhaps some other writer came in. You said that Moses wrote five books of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, that's true. We believe that. But perhaps, maybe, we don't know, perhaps he was only the editor of those, especially Genesis. For example, who was around? What human beings were around to record the events during the making of the woman? Adam was. Who was here during the naming of the animals? Who was here during the fall of man? Yeah, perhaps Adam was one of the writers, but now we don't know that. But perhaps what? Maybe just, you know, kind of scribbled out on a fig leaf or, you know, something. I don't really know. I mean, if you're not wearing it, why not? You know? And just suppose that we don't know, but just suppose he passed down his wardrobe from one generation to the other, you know. And finally, Moses got all these, you know, suits together and just scribbled out on parchment what we now know as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We don't know, but perhaps. But many writers, 40 at least, maybe more, were comprised to write these 66 different books. Now get this. From the beginning of the first book that was written, which was what? Do you know the first book that was written? Was Job. Was the very first. We don't even know if it's pre or post flood. That is such an old book. And you take that all the way to the last book of the Bible, which was written, which was what? The book of Revelation. Between Job and Revelation, you have in the neighborhood of 1,600 years, maybe as many as 2,000 years. Between the beginning to the end of the writing of the Bible. So you have 40 writers over a period of 1,600 at least years who obviously didn't have a chance to compare notes because most of them never met each other, let alone even heard of the other writers. And yet they came together with a beautiful harmony that only the Bible could have. You try that with any other book and you come up with chaos. Not only were they over 1,600 years, but they were writing on three different continents in three different languages. And yet the Bible comes with a harmony, a unity of diversity that no other book, no other writings could possibly, ever possibly have. Incredible. And the theme is so beautiful. The theme of the Bible. Do you know what it is? The Old Testament theme is Jesus is coming. The theme of the New Testament, Jesus is come. The theme of the Bible, Jesus is. And yet all of these comprised together, and how could they have such harmony? Only could that happen if God himself were involved in the writing of this book. Therefore, because of the unity of diversity, the miscellaneous file, all these loose ends tied together, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that this truly is God's inspired word. And if that were the only reason, I'd still believe it. But it's not. God has given us many reasons, and I'm just going to name a few tonight. But many reasons why we can believe that this truly is God's inspired word. Another reason, the second one, just quickly, is fulfilled prophecy. Did you know that 1/4 of this entire Bible is prophetic? Someone's saying something that's going to happen in the future, and then it actually does take place. Now, they're telling us that we're living in the age of Aquarius, and that's probably not far from the truth with a non-Christian crowd. But it's difficult to go through, isn't it, into Safeway or Long's Drugstore and without seeing Midnight Magazine, National Enquirer, or something like that. And every one of them has the latest predictions of what's going to happen, don't they? You've seen them, just like I have. It's incredible to see all the psychics and all the people who can make great, great predictions, like Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce and so forth, right? I want you just to see what the Bible has to say. According to God's own word, in Deuteronomy, He has some ground rules for prophecy. Did you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, He says this about prophecy. And we can stack it up with any person who comes along to prophesy. By the way, do you know who Jean Dixon is? She is the foremost psychic, who tells about all the things that are going to happen. And she's hit some things pretty much on the button, many things. Kennedy's death, she's supposedly to have said that thing would happen exactly as it happened. How does she do that? Well, you know how, what she says? Jean Dixon claims to be a born-again Roman Catholic. And she says that the way that she gets her prophecies is she gets her month's horoscope in advance. She runs up to her mountain retreat, to her cabin. She fasts for several days and begins to meditate. And here in her own autobiography is what she says. She says, I desire to lapse into a silence, allowing my mind to be influenced by any voice that would speak to it. She comes down about a week later and spells out to the National Enquirer or whatever and rakes in hundreds and thousands of dollars for these prophecies. I want you to see. I want you to see what God says in Deuteronomy 18 about these. Because you probably once have wondered in some time in your life, are these things of God? She says that they are. Well, are they? All right, let's find out the ground rules in Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, God says, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. You say, shall I go shoot Gene Dixon? No. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying this in verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, well then how in the world am I supposed to know if something's from God or not? Glad you asked. Verse 22, God has the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Meaning this, anything that is truly spoken of God through a human being about prophecy to be fulfilled, if it does not come about exactly as prophesied, throw the whole thing out with the bathwater. It's absolutely no good. Absolutely no good. Throw it all out. You see that? According to God, that's His ground rules. That's his criteria right there. Is that everything must come about exactly as prophesied, or it's all no good. Well, now the question is, does Jean Dixon ever miss? Yeah. She misses. Now she hits some things right on the button. How do you answer that? Well, she's opened her mind up to some incredible things. I wonder who was behind Kennedy's death. You wonder about these things. I'm not trying to draw any too many conclusions. You draw your own. But is she ever wrong? Down in San Diego, where that's my home. I'm born and raised. I don't live there any longer, but my love is in San Diego. And we're awfully proud of our sports programs down there. You know, the great teams like the Padres and the Chargers and other terrific, great athletic teams. We have lost 3 hockey teams in San Diego. We've lost 2 basketball teams. They just come and go. They just never can seem to make. But we're awfully proud. And a couple of years ago, we were just thrilled beyond belief when Jean Dixon came out with a prophecy that was actually recorded in a national magazine when she said this. I prophesied, this is in 1975, she said, I prophesied who will be in the Super Bowl of 1976. Now, this is not the last Super Bowl when Oakland clobbered Minnesota. It was the year before, I think, Pittsburgh did it to Dallas. Or Dallas, yeah, I think that's what it was. Pittsburgh walked over Dallas in the 76 Super Bowl. Now, I want you to know, Jean Dixon had already prophesied that a year in advance. Trouble is, she did not prophesy that Pittsburgh would win. She didn't even prophesy that Pittsburgh would be in the game. Nor Dallas. Nor Oakland. Nor the Rams. Nor any of those teams you might expect. She prophesied the 1976 Super Bowl would be between the San Diego Chargers and, get this, and the New Orleans Saints. Now, if you know anything about professional football, you know that those are the 2 worst teams in pro ball during that year. They did not make it, obviously, to the Super Bowl. I don't even think they made it to the toilet bowl, but terrible. And yet she has the audacity to say this. Now, I want you to know, just as you would have loved it, gone up and rubbed it in her face or something and say, Jean Dixon, what about this? And you know, they did. Because it was such a widespread thing in the athletic world. and they came and said, what about this? And you know what she said? Well, well, that's water under the bridge. Nobody's perfect. What? When you come prophesying things that you say are of God, they best come about exactly as prophesied, or they're all no good, according to the Word of God. I say, well, Ron, wait a minute. If that's the case, what about the Bible? You said the Bible has 1/4 of the Bible is prophesied. That's right. Well, does everything it say come about exactly as prophesied? No. Because some of the things still yet have to happen. But the great majority have already happened. Let me show you a few of these. Just, we don't have time, obviously, to hit 1/4 of the Bible. But let me show you a couple. You don't have time. Just write it down, but don't even turn to it. But in the book of Ezekiel, an incredible prophecy. Incredible. It'd be impossible by our own standards. But a man by the name of Ezekiel was told of God to go and prophesy against a city, the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It's the other guy, I guess. I'm not really sure. But T-Y-R-E, a very impressive, important seaport city. It's much along the same lines of San Diego or San Francisco. It was very important, very impressive, and very large seaport city. And Ezekiel was told of God to go and prophesy against them because of their sin, and if they did not repent, give them the consequences, and told Ezekiel exactly what it was. Well, Ezekiel went into their town and says, all right, everybody, God is ticked. You better get right with God, turn back from your sins, and turn back to God. Or else. And they said, or else what? Or else these four things. Ezekiel chapter 26 says this. God is going to destroy your city rock by rock. Now that's quite a prophecy. Can you imagine San Francisco being destroyed rock by rock? Even the great earthquake at the turn of the century didn't do that. But that was the prophecy. Every rock would be disassembled from the other in this great, impressive seaport city. Not only that, prophecy number two. Your city will be thrown into the sea, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Your whole city will be thrown out into the... Now, can you imagine if I said that about San Diego? Prophecy number three. No city will ever be built on this location ever again. The only thing that will ever happen here, prophecy number four, is that fishermen will come and spread their nets on what used to be a city. And he even got very explicit and detailed in this. When he said that the city would be thrown out in the sea, he even said the foundation, the dust of the ground would be thrown out. Now, think about this prophecy. That's incredible. How could this ever happen? And certainly if I said that about San Diego, San Francisco, L.A., you'd never believe it. And neither did the people in Tyre. And they told Ezekiel to take off, chase headlights in a freeway or anything. Just get out of there. They didn't believe that. And consequently, God had to move on this city and fulfill what he said would happen. Even as bizarre as those prophecies were, that's exactly what God began to do. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Ever heard of him? Nebuchadnezzar. It's a Bible name, a Bible person, a great king. He's the king of Babylon. Babylon was not the greatest city in the world. They ran the world. They were the world. They ruled everything. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was a hothead. I don't know if he had red hair or I don't know exactly what. But he was just really always mad. Maybe because of his name, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, you know, can you think, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that's just not the type of name you give to. But anyway, he was always mad, it seems like. And history tells us that one day, for no apparent reason, he just got his armies together. He says, gentlemen, I've decided to destroy me a city. And I said, why? How come? Oh, no reason, but we're going to destroy a city. All right, which one? And perhaps even blindfolded himself and went to a map and pointed out, and he found Tyre. And he said, gentlemen, here's your instructions. Go and destroy that city. I don't want people. I just want you to destroy the city. Destroy that city, and here's where his instructions were this. Destroy it rock by rock. And those men went down there and began to devastate that city. And historians today, not the Bible, but historians tell us that the account of the destruction of the city was so great that the city was destroyed completely, leveled. Not one rock was adhered to the other after the destruction. Totally destroyed rock by rock. Fulfillment of number one prophecy. 300 years after that, a man by the name of Alexander the Great. Ever heard of that name? Alexander the Great was on his way to battle one day when he stopped and sat down, maybe for a picnic or siesta or something, I don't know, around the rubble of what used to be Tyre. Now, all the people that were living in Tyre, when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they got on their fishing boats and went out to a little Catalina island out from the mainland just to get away from the vengeance or the whatever the king was taking out on his city. So they were not hurt. They just went out to an island where they had been fishing for the last 300 years. Well, Alexander the Great sat down in the rubble of the city and began counting his men and realized that he did not have enough men with him to go and fight this war down south and possibly do the victory that he wanted. He needed more people. And one of his lieutenants said, well, listen, I happen to know where some people are. Well, where's that? Well, this little island out there, they all went out there when the city was destroyed. And I'm sure that they would love to come fight your battle for you, Alex. Well, terrific. We'll just write them a note, or I don't know exactly how they communicated. Maybe they had, you know, a little bottle and wrote a note and put the, you know, note in the bottle and, you know, flow that, I don't know, maybe flow that thing over to the island. And the people, you know, got the bottle. They're all excited about mail. I mean, they hadn't had it for 300 years, you know, and opened it up and it said something to the effect of, dear sirs, we want you to come fight our war for us, signed Alexander the Great. Well, now the people, oh no, this is terrible. We're a peace-loving people. We don't want to go to war. We don't want to fight. This is terrible. And then finally somebody said, but don't you see, we don't have to fight his war for him. We don't? No. He's the greatest general. He's got a terrific army, but he doesn't have a naval. Well, no, he has a naval. I don't mean that. He doesn't have naval vessels. He can't come over here. I mean, his horses can't backfloat. That'd be ridiculous. And he can't come. He can't do it. And he says, you're right. Well, tell him no. So they wrote him a little note and put it in the bottle and corked that thing and float all the way over to it. And Alex was getting the mail and opened up it. And it read something, dear Alex, we think you're a Twinkie. And oh, they were so mad. Oh, they were so irritated because they wouldn't come over. And Alexander the Great at that point, historians tell us this too, that Alexander the Great said, I want those people. And he said, how are we going to get them? He says, scoop up all the rubble of this city and throw it out into the sea and build a causeway out to those people. I want them. And there are still remains of that causeway there today. But you know what? When they got all the rubble thrown out into the sea, it didn't reach. But Alexander the Great was not a quitter. An innovator. What made him so great? And he said, then it didn't reach. Then dig up the foundations and then scrape off the dust of the ground and throw that out so that we can reach that city, that island. And they did. Prophecy number 2, fulfilled exactly as prophesied. Prophecy number 3, if we all went there tonight, you know what you'd find? You'd find one of the greatest locations in all of the planet to build a city. It is solid rock, just like New York City. That baby, if you built a city, is one of those things that shouldn't go anywhere. It is solid, but you won't find a city. Prophecy number 3, fulfilled. What will you find? Fishermen spreading their nets and cleaning them, scraping the scales off the fish and all that. Prophecy number 4, fulfilled exactly as prophesied. You say, Ron, what way? All those cities were destroyed. I mean, that's happenstance. Circumstances, every one of them. No. Because in Ezekiel chapter 28, two chapters later, Ezekiel is told of God to go to another city and prophesy against them because of their sin. The city of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. And Sidon was also a very impressive seaport city. And Ezekiel went in and says, God is ticked. Repent of your sins. Turn back to God or else. And they said, or else what? You're going to throw us out in the sea like you're going to do to Tyre? He says, no. God says, if you don't repent of your sin, your city is going to have great chaos and bloodshed and pestilence like you've never seen anywhere if you don't repent of your sins. Now, I said, oh, get lost. We're not interested. Get out of here. Well, the city of Sidon is still there. It was in the news yesterday. Did you hear it? Sidon is one of the oldest cities in the world. And if you check with any historians who've done research on that city, you'll find that few cities in all of the world have had as much bloodshed and pestilence in their streets as has the city of Sidon. Exactly as God has prophesied. And there are many other prophecies. How about the prophecies of Israel? Israel, incredible. Take a look, if you've got your Bible still in Deuteronomy, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's incredible. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, it says this, a prophecy about the nation of Israel. Watch it. You all know about this, but I'm showing you the biblical position of the prophecy. In 63, in Deuteronomy 28:63, it says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off the land from which thou goest to possess it. This is even before they were in the land of Israel, land of milk and honey. They weren't even there yet. But God knew that they would reject him, and therefore he's saying even before they get into it that they're going to lose it. Verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people, from one end of the earth even to the other end, the Jews will be scattered. Has that happened? Yeah. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thy father have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day, and at night thou shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were the evening. In the evening thou shalt say, would God it were the morning. Because life is going to be so tough for the Jews after they're scattered around. Did that happen? In the year 70 A.D., just after Jesus was crucified, about 30 years, 70 A.D., a Roman giant by the name of Titus and his Roman legions came and destroyed, just utterly destroyed, a hideous slaughter, the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews that were not taken captive were scattered around the world. And they have been around the world from that day to this. Because just as Jesus prophesied in Luke, the nation that rejects me will be scattered all around. And they have been all around the world. Now, I want to update that prophecy in the book of Hosea. Hosea. You know what that said? Way back, one of the minor prophets, somebody once said, happiness is sitting next to a person who knows where Hosea is at. I believe it. Hosea 3 says this. Now, you've seen the prophecy of the scattering. Watch this prophecy in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward, watch this. Afterward, that the people are scattered around without a home and everything, afterward shall the children of Israel return, meaning to their nation. They're going to come back, and we'll see when here. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness when? In the latter days, in the last days of this planet, the Jewish people will come back into their land. Now, they laughed about that when we were born. You know that? At least when I was born, they laughed about that. That was impossible. Because what used to be Israel belonged to the Arab nations. You think the Arabs are going to hand over that little parched desert, even though it's worthless looking at it from the airplane? You think they're going to hand it over to the Jews? No way! Not a chance! Something happened that has never happened before or since. The United Nations got together. You know what they said? They said, we ought to let the Jews have their country back. Now, we ought to carve right out of the Arab nations, old Israel, and give it right back to the Jews. And all the Arab nations were saying, you can't. That's our life. And they passed a treaty, a resolution that day, that has never been done before or since, that just cut a new country right out of other countries and gave it right back to their arch enemy. But the Bible said that would happen in the last days. And if you even update it even more in the New Testament, you know that they have to have Jerusalem. The Jews have to control Jerusalem, which did not happen on that treaty in 1948. The Arabs still controlled old Jerusalem, didn't they? And a great middle section of Israel, which totally would destroy the unity of the Jews. That happened in 1967. Remember that six-day joke of a war? And all those jokes were running around. Did you know that, you know, Egyptian tanks have backup lights? You know those things. Did you know that an Egyptian tank had one forward gear and four reverse gears? You know, those, they've just, you know, thrown around all the time. But not only did they go to battle, but I want you to see what Time magazine said about that war. Little Israel very, very young, went to battle against major forces of the Arab nations who were backed up by Big Mama Russia, willing to supply all the manpower, might, strategy, whatever. As a matter of fact, we found that in the Six-Day War, Russia put $2 billion into the forces of the Arab nations to destroy, and the battle plan was to just blow Israel right into the Mediterranean Sea. That's what it was. Not only did the Israelis win that war, but they did it in 6 days. And you know what the odds were, according to Time magazine, on that war? Now get this. Incredible. Watch this. The odds were in that war of 128 Arabs to every Jew. How would you like to meet 128 mad guys in a dark alley and you're all by your lonesome? Bad news. And that's exactly what, not only did they win, but they did it in 6 days. Can you imagine what would happen if the Israeli forces would have fought in Vietnam? No politics intended here. I understand the fire regulation, but incredible what had happened. And yet the Bible prophesies all about that. It's amazing. And consequently, because of fulfilled prophecy, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt. And this is not all the prophecies. How about the prophecies of Christ? Did you know that in the Old Testament alone, before Jesus even set foot in the human form on the planet, there were over 320 specific prophecies about the life of Christ? Now, I don't even think I can think of 320 specific things that he said about me. But these prophecies were incredible. They talked about how he'd be born and how what his name would be in his family tree and how he'd live and how he'd minister, how he would die, and what was the form of his death. The crucifixion prophesied in Psalm 22. Now get this one. When Psalm 22 was written about the crucifixion, it explains it and details it perfectly. There was no such thing as a crucifixion. Now how can you prophesy about a crucifixion when that was a nonsense word? That's like me saying that I'm going to die by the form of marsupial. What is marsupial? I don't know. See, it's a nonsense idea of death. And that's exactly what the form of crucifixion was at the time it was written. And yet that was fulfilled. Can you see it? Get this one. The details about Christ are so specific that even Malachi 3 talks about what Jesus' second cousin's occupation would be. I don't even know if I have any second cousins. I mean, you know, and yet the Bible is that specific in its prophecy, and you know what? It came about exactly as prophesied. And because of fulfilled prophecy, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible truly is God's inspired word. Without a doubt. And if that were the only reason, I'd believe it. But it's not. It's just one of many. Let me show you one more. All right? Maybe two more. We don't have much time, but I want to show you this one. I believe in the Bible is truly God's inspired word because of the scientific accuracy of the Bible. I love science. I'm no good in science, but I'm fascinated by it. One of the things that the Bible constantly goes through is, the Bible is full of contradictions. Have you heard that one before? We've all heard it. When I was going to college, it was during the Mad 60 craze, I guess, and I was at a junior college down in San Diego way, and it just happened to be the fad. You know, they were burning Berkeley, and they were passing this fad around my campus, that the Bible is full of contradictions. It was talked about everywhere. Every club on campus talked about the Bible is full of contradictions. I don't know why. It just happened to be the fad at the time. Every group out on the lawn, the Bible is full of contradictions. Standing in the lunch line, the Bible is full of contradictions. Every professor, the Bible is full of contradictions. On and on. It was incredible. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. I'm not really a vocal Christian. You know, I wanted to cop out with anything I could reach for. But I thought, they're attacking the very Bible that I have staked my life on. Now, either they're right or I'm right. And if I'm right, how come there's so many of them that are wrong? And maybe something ought to be done. I know what I'll do. I'll pray for Billy Graham to come to my campus. He never came. One day I was sitting in a lecture class. Now, if you've been to college in the lecture halls, you know what I'm talking about. 200 to 500 people jammed into this place. And the professor's down front talking about something most people are not even paying attention to. But he's there and nobody says a sound. Remember those? And nobody says a word during a lecture hall because, I mean, the professor is just profounding, you know, for an hour and a half of what's important to him or something. Well, all of a sudden, I was sitting in the back. I always sat in the back. Just one of these kind of guys that just never, you know, got into things or anything. And I just sat in the back there, and all of a sudden the professor, he starts ripping off with the same thing again. The Bible's full of contradictions. And immediately, you know how this thing hits you. You know that immediately you've got to do something. But now, I'm not the type of guy that usually did things. You know, I just kind of let somebody else do things, you know. And well, all of a sudden, he repeated himself. Like I said, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I notice all these people he's influencing. I've got to do something. Well, now, I didn't know exactly what to do. Obviously, I couldn't debate the man. I couldn't go up and beat him up. I mean, you know, you don't allow things like that in school. And all of a sudden, I notice my arm is going up in the air. I said, get down, you fool. You know, what are you doing? And, you know, what are you doing up there? And all of a sudden, this professor is down front, and he saw it the first time. But nobody ever raises their hand. Nobody ever speaks out in class in this big lecture hall. And all of a sudden, when he saw my hand and I was perhaps talking to it, he stopped and he says, I'll never forget his word. He says, what do you want? Just like that. Now, all of a sudden, when he did that, 250 people, 500 eyeballs turned around and looked right at me. Oh, no. And I still didn't know. They spotted you, you know. And I did not know what I was going to say. But I was on the spot. I thought, well, you ask, go to the restroom or anything, you know. But I knew that wouldn't do the job. Consequently, I you know how you whisper those quick prayers and God just responds with quick answers. And all of a sudden, I realized what I could say. And it was helpful, and it helped me that day, and it's helped me to this day, today. Here's what I said. I don't want to badmouth a man. I mean, he is my elder, and then my professor, and my grades at stake. No, that's not right to badmouth the guy. But I said, sir, listen, excuse me for interrupting. I do not want to take much of your time and the class's time, but this really interests me, what you've been saying. The Bible is full of contradictions. Listen, not much time, but could you take just time enough to name just one? Now, all of a sudden, 500 eyeballs at me, they all turn around and face the professor. And he's still standing right here, and all of a sudden and he realized now he's on the spot. But not a smart-mouthed kid has done it, so he can't snot back to me, right? And so immediately, he just kind of moved around from one foot to the other. And I'll never forget his words. Just God has imprinted them on my mind. Here's what he said. He says, well, actually, what I really meant was, well, you see that class dismissed. And everybody got up and walked out, and on the way there was a huge line of people wanting to shake my hand. Not because I put down the professor, but because I got the class dismissed early. That's what they wanted. But you know, I realized something that day. I thought, aha, they have believed a lie that the Bible is full of contradictions. That it's nothing. And yet when they're challenged on it, they can't even name one. And I began trying this with different people in different groups, with all those groups that I told you the fad was going. And you know what? Every time, hey, could you just name just one? They couldn't name any. To this day, there hasn't been one person who's been able to come to me and say, here's a contradiction. Not one. But now, I want to be honest with you tonight. And I want to show you some apparent contradictions in the Bible. Can I do that? I hope I don't rattle your faith, but I want to show you some apparent contradictions. All right, now if you have your Bible, take a look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. This is an apparent contradiction. And I want you to see how this can be answered, or how it was answered, because it obviously was. In Isaiah chapter 40, there was a real complication for early Christians because they could not answer this verse. Because all the skeptics in all the world, they love to hold this one up to the Christians, and they say, Christian, read verse 22 of Isaiah 40. And the Christian would read it and say, it is He, God, who sits upon the circle of the earth. Stop, Christian. What does that mean? Well, that means that God kind of sits and kind of rules the earth. Oh, Christian, you left out a very important word. What shape does the earth take according to the Bible? Well, it's a circle, meaning it means globe, round type thing. Oh, that's very interesting, Christian, because you see, we have proven that the earth is flat. And isn't this true before 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Isn't it true that they had scientifically proved that the earth is flat?
sure of the end. And everybody believed it. And so the skeptics before that time would say, all right, Christian, you mean to tell me that the Bible says that the earth is round? It can't be. That's ridiculous. We have proven that the earth is flat. Scientifically, we've proven it. All the textbooks tell us that the earth is flat. And the Bible says the earth is round? Can't be. Now, how did you answer that? How can you answer that before this happens? There was no answer. Until Christopher Columbus, right? Got in those little three little ships that Queen Isabella hawked the jewels for, right? And sailed out from the port of Spain, out over... Now, you know your history. You know how they did this. How they sailed over the flat Atlantic, and they turned corner on the flat bottom side, and came over and found a bunch of little natives running around, you know, everything. And came back over the flat Atlantic to the port of Spain, and perhaps the skeptics were right at the pier when they arrived, and they perhaps all said this. How do you do that? Well, because the earth is not flat. Your heads may be, but the earth is not. It is round, just as the Bible says. And you know what? You will not find any scientist or any textbook today telling us that the earth is flat. Who is right? Men or God? God, obviously. But they keep on fighting. Here's another one. Over in Jeremiah chapter 33. Watch this. Next book, over to the right. Chapter 33. I want you to see this other apparent contradiction from the Bible. In chapter 33, verse 22 of Jeremiah says this, as the hosts of the heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. Then he goes on talking about the seed of David. It's the Abrahamic covenant about the Jews. You won't even be able to count the Jews. There'll be so many of them. What he's saying is this. That just as the stars cannot be numbered, the grains of sand on the seashore cannot be numbered, meaning he draws an equality there, meaning this, that there are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. So many, in fact, that you can't even count them. There are just that many. Now, in the early times, they had great difficulty as Christians defending the Scripture at this point. Because you see, before the telescope was invented, as a matter of fact, you can even do it anytime. Walk out on any evening and look up, and you know what you'll see? If you're in Los Angeles, you'll see nothing. But if you get out on a... I don't mean that. But if you get out on a clear night and look maybe in Montana, where there's just a broad horizon, and begin counting the stars, do you know how many you can count with the naked eye? Now get this. In the neighborhood of 2,000, that is all. It seems like you'd be able to count many more. You go bananas after a while. I tried it one time and never finished it. But they tell us, and great, great scholars of time past have counted, and they all agreed that in the neighborhood of, give or take a little bit, there are around 2,000 stars. Now, that was a very difficult verse to answer for Christians. And consequently, the skeptics would say, Christian, oh Christian, come out here, come outside tonight, and bring your Bible with you. Do I have to? Yes. Read verse 22. There are many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. Count the stars. Do I have to? Yes. 2,000, give or take a few. Oh. And read your verse again. There are many stars in the heavens, 2,000, as there are grains of sand on the seashore. Oh. Come on with me, Christian. Let's go down to the beach now, Christian. Do I have to? Yes. All right. Now, how many stars? 2,000. I pick up a handful of sand and start counting. Do I have to? Yes. 1, 2, 3. And pretty soon a thimbleful, maybe a 2,000. Now, Christian, read your verse again. Any stars in heaven? Grains of sand on the seashore. Is the Bible in error at this point or not? Does it contradict itself or not? And how do you answer that question, Christian? There was no answer until a guy by the name of Galileo came along and made that crude little telescope. You know, he did that. He just kind of, you know, made that thing and put a neat little lens in it. And he just spotted. I don't know what he used it for. You know, we don't really know. Maybe, you know, look at the girls. I don't really know. You know, but one night we do know from his own journals that one night, and he is recorded the first one to go out and count the stars with his telescope. And I went 1,998, 1,999, 2,000. There we go. That's all. Oh, no, no. 2,000. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And again, counting many more stars that he'd never seen before.
Consequently, with the aid of greater telescopes and being down from San Diego, where Palomar Telescope is, this gigantic 200-inch diameter lens that can see, you know how far it can see? 500 million light years. Now that's further than it was from your home to Hume Lake. That's a long ways. Again, this is not a science class, but I want to just kind of brief you with what that means. Light travels 186,000 miles per second, right? You know this. Light, if it could go around a circle, which it does not, could go around, let's say, the equator, seven times around the equator every second. That's how fast it travels. Light on a straight course will travel 6 trillion miles in 1 year's time. The Palomar telescope can look out 500 million light years multiplied by 6 trillion miles. That's a long way. And you know what they see when they look out 500 million light years multiplied by 6 trillion miles? You know what they see? Stars! They're all over the place that they've never seen before. And the scientists, I don't know what they expected to see. You know, a park or a tree, I don't know, but they're tearing their hair off because they're more than they can. As a matter of fact, they had this beautiful picture at Palomar at the observatory. We can see, they have taken millions of pictures, and under this one is a plaque, and I just love it. It says this: in all our research, in all our findings and pictures and so forth, we have found, now get this, that there are, quote, as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. Duh. I knew that because the Bible said that. Now, how in the world could he have known that? Now, I don't even know how many of you get excited about it. Over in Job, we've already said that's the oldest book in the Bible. Let me show you another apparent contradiction in Job 38, verse 7. Watch this. In Job 38, we got to quit. We're not getting anywhere. I'm just getting so wound up here. But in Job 38, 7, it says this: when the morning stars sang together. Sang together? Christian, do you take the Bible literally? Yes. Sang? The stars sing? What are they singing, Christian? I can't hear them. I don't know. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, do you? Well, yes. Have you ever heard a star sing? No. How do you answer that? There was no answer. How do you answer that? You can't. Well, we couldn't, at least, until 1942, the United States government began to make what they call a radio telescope to this day. They decided to use it in such a way, make it so powerful, not one you look at, but one you can hear through. Put it over, let's say, in France, and began, like on D-Day, to just shoot that baby right across enemy lines, and they felt, it was so powerful, they felt they could actually pick up telephone conversations. That's how powerful it should be. But you know what? It didn't work. Because as they felt that the Nazis were jamming the signals because they were getting a terrific shrill, a terrible feedback, like in their ears. After the war, they began researching and they found out that the Nazis didn't know anything about this radio telescope. Well, what was given us? So they began setting up and finding out, and they found out that it was a sunspot was casting off some radio electronic type things that were jamming the signals or putting a terrific shrill. Now, if you take a closer look at this verse in Job 38:7, it says this: when the morning stars sang together. That word sang does not necessarily mean sang as we think. The word is shrill. Like you might think in terms of feedback. It's the same type of thing. Morning stars sang together. Ron says stars. Doesn't just say star. The sun is a star, but that's only one. It says morning stars. They have now developed that thing as of 1963, a radio telescope down in a natural cavern in Puerto Rico, 2,000 foot in diameter, and looks out further than any eye has ever seen. It picks up sounds from what they call quasars. They're picking up sounds that are traveling 149,000 miles per hour away from our planet. And they're shrill. But watch this. When you put it down on, you know, these electrocardiograms that Dennis and I watch on emergency, you know, where they kind of, yeah, see those kind of things? They can hook up the same radio telescope onto that and actually put the shrill down into some kind of a sketch-like thing. And when NASA Control was telling about this type of thing, here's what they said. The markings and the rhythm by which it is actually being put down makes us feel that the stars are actually emitting music. Get this, finished quote. It's as though the stars are singing. End quote. How did Job? First book in the Bible written. How did he know that? Except that God gave him that information. How did he know that? No way. Impossible. He could have known that. It's incredible. Couldn't have known that. Take number six down there. Many reasons. These not just six, but sixth reason down there. Why I believe the Bible is truly God's inspired word is because the Bible speaks of salvation by grace. It has to be God's word. Did you know that there are other religious books in the world? This is not the only religious book. The Muslims have their, quote, Bible, their religious book. The Buddhists have their, quote, Bible, their religious book. But did you know something about them? This is the only book of all religions, of all of antiquity, that say that the way to get from here to there is not by anything we can do, but is by a gift that He has given to us. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. The Bible calls this grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. He died for me. There's not a thing in the world I can do to get from here to there. Every other religious book in all of the world tells you to do something in order to get from here to wherever you want to go. Everything. Every book. You be real kind to neat people. You bow down 3 days and point towards Mecca. On and on, they give you all this systematic approach of how to get to there. And the Bible says, no. Absolutely not. There's only one way to get from here to there, only one way to know the true God, and that is through salvation by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Nothing by which I do, only all of which He has done. Now, obviously, that had to be written by God, because we are so dumb and so egocentric that if we decide tonight to make the Fireman's Hymn Lake Bible, and we decided we've got to answer a lot of questions. Where do we come from? What are we doing? And where are we going? Now let's get to the point, where are we going right now? How do we answer that? What do we put in our Bible, our Fireman's Hymn Lake Bible? How do we answer how to get from here to there in our Hymn Lake Bible? You know what we probably do? I might raise my hand and say, listen, I've got an idea I think you'll all just really love. You can get from here to there, you can go to heaven if, this is for our Fireman's Bible, how to get from here to there, how to go to heaven, is this. You can go to heaven if you have spoken to a conference at Hume Lake Christian Camp. Now, why would I suggest that? Because I qualify, don't I? And you say to yourself, wait a minute. I mean, that's not my thing. I don't think that. Oh, I don't think. That means I can't. I want to amend that. You come to a conference at Hume Lake Christian Camp. And we all say, hey, yeah, okay. Why? Because we'd all qualify, wouldn't we? And then somebody begins saying, oh, wait a minute. The kids. I want the kids to go. And we go to another camp. I don't know if they'll ever be here. I want to be sure. And then you amend it and you say, hold on, I want to amend that. You know someone who's been to a conference at Hume Lake Christian Camp. And we all say, yeah, that's good. That gets all our mothers in and everything. That's terrific. Yeah, everybody can come. Why do we do that? Because anybody we want would now qualify. The writers of the Bible had the audacity to say, nobody can go to heaven through any other means but by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He has paid it all. He has done the dying so that we may do the living. We must accept that sacrificial gift of God in a human body dying for each one of us. And if we reject that gift of Him dying for us, we reject God and we reject eternal life with Him. And we sentence ourselves to an eternal damnation in hell. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, I don't believe the Bible. You sure you don't, after what we've been talking about tonight? You mean still, after all these proofs and many more, you still would rather stake your word, what you think will happen, against the Bible? You see, you don't have a chance. There's no other way. There's no way that you could possibly come up with proof for your theory as opposed to what the Bible says about what will happen to you. You see, you're outnumbered by God. He desperately, desperately wants you in the family. And it comes through a system of being saved by grace. God's way, not your own. Isn't it neat to have a Bible that is so well proven like this? and with many more reasons why we can believe it. But with that as our foundation, and I apologize for taking some, maybe too much time, and I get so excited on this type of thing, it just rolls and rolls, and you have to forgive me on that thing. But it is so exciting to me just to see how God put together His precious Word for us so that we can truly know that this is truth. And standing on it, we cannot go wrong. Fair enough? Now, in the next day or two, we want to know how to stand on this Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for our insights, telling us exactly what it is You want us to know and want us to do. Lord, we praise You for such a book, an amazing book, which not only speaks to the issues of Moses and Paul's time, but speaks to our time, speaks to us individually, hits us right between the eyes with truth and with love. And Father, it's this book that we desire to know and respond to this week. Father, we just love You so much. We thank You for all that You've done for us, for the gift of Christ dying for us. And we pray that this would make sense to people who perhaps don't know You this weekend. That by the end of our time together, they truly might know the God of creation who has made it all possible. Thank You. We appreciate You being with us tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.